Good morning. Nothing like a little bit of weather to thin the crowds out, right? But this is the core right here. Yeah, this morning someone came up to me and said, "What are you doing? It's too cold to wear sandals." And I said, "Folks, you got to understand, it's got to be below freezing for me not to wear sandals." In fact, my wife would be very proud of me today because I matched my favorite shirt with my sandals. I gave this some thought. A lot of thought went into this wardrobe. About 2 seconds worth. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is going to be our base of operation this morning, although we will be going in many other directions and many other places. But Romans 8 is going to be our base of operations. You know, I love the Peanuts cartoons. You know, oftentimes in the Peanuts cartoons, there's a lot of spiritual truth that is taught. And one of the ones that probably is the most blatant of all that I've ever read was one time when Linus and Lucy were looking out the window and it was just raining very, very hard. And Lucy said, "Oh no, it's going to rain so hard, it's going to flood the whole earth." And Linus replied, "No, in Genesis chapter 9, God promised that he would never destroy the earth by water again." And Lucy replied to Linus, she said, "Oh, Linus, you do not know how much you have eased my mind." And Linus said, "Well, you know, good, sound theology has a way of doing that." And I suppose there's probably no other subject that I could talk about this morning that statement could apply more to. The subject this morning is about good, sound theology in this area and how it can ease your mind. Now, we are in a series about fear. We've titled the series Monsters, Inc., and we're looking at the monsters that live under our bed. And I've asked many of you to give me input, and you did. And so I took that input along with the input that I've heard from people over the last 35 or 40 years of ministry, and I realized very quickly that I was going to need to deal with this subject in this series. That if I didn't deal with this subject in this series, then I would have been remiss in answering a question that is a recurring question in the minds of people. And that is it possible to lose your salvation? Because a lot of people, thank you for the answer, and I'm going to spend the next 45 minutes elucidating on that. She said no. But a lot of people live in fear, it seems like, that possibly they could be saved, if you would use the terminology of salvation, and then that they could be lost. Now, granted, there are some that teach that, and perhaps you've been exposed to that. Perhaps you grew up in an environment where that was the teaching of the church where you grew up, that it is possible to lose your salvation. Others of you were taught, no, it's not possible, but for some reason you still live in fear that maybe it is possible. So let me state my premise here right up front, and then we're going to go into the Scriptures and try to understand this. Here's a statement of Scripture. It is the clear teaching of Scripture that if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are secure in your salvation. Now, folks, even when we think of an earthly father that is even reasonably healthy, what earthly father who is even reasonably healthy would ever want his children to live in any other condition but a complete confidence in their security in that earthly father's love and commitment? How much more does the perfect Heavenly Father desire that His children live in the security of His love and that relationship? So I want to say to you unapologetically this morning that the idea that you could lose your salvation once having it is based upon bad theology. So we are back to peanuts then, aren't we? Good theology has a tendency to give you peace. Bad theology has a tendency to cause chaos. And so it is good theology that is the foundation of the security of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Security of salvation is not built upon feeling. There are days I don't feel saved. But my security of salvation is not based upon how I feel. It is based upon the Word of God. And so that foundation is very, very important. If you build a house, the foundation is the most important part of building a house. Because if the foundation is right, then the house is stable. If the foundation is not right, it doesn't matter how pretty a house you build on it, it's always going to be unstable. And so I've told you before, when we were doing the pre-engineering work for the building of the children's building, we discovered that there were some issues underneath that thing, under that soil, that required piers. And so actually the engineers, the structural engineers, designed the foundation with 66 piers underneath that foundation. Now that thing goes all the way down to bedrock. So folks, I'm telling you, if we ever have an earthquake in Fort Worth, that's where you want to be. Because that place is not going anywhere. Because it sits on a firm foundation of 66 piers. By the way, there's 66 books in the Bible, and so we've named every one of the piers from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? So the children's ministry is built upon what? The foundation of the Word of God, absolutely. And it's the most secure building on this property. So if you're going to build a theology, if you're going to build a conviction about whether you are genuinely saved, whether you can have that and lose it or not, it's not based upon feeling, but it is based upon good, sound theology. Now, I'm not going to give you 66 piers for the security of the believer this morning. I probably could, but I'm only going to give you four. I want to give you four piers to build your foundation that hopefully will help you to overcome this anxiety or this fear, if you will, that I know some of you experience at times in your life, asking yourself the question, am I really saved or am I not? So as Linus said, sound theology takes a great load off your mind. Now, let me tell you this right up front, okay? This message is going to be high on theology and low on entertainment. Okay? That's all right. Because what? Salvation is not built on feeling or entertainment. It is built on theology. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to give you enough theological information that you can spend the next 10 years of your life picking this thing apart. So what I'm going to encourage you to do this morning is I'm going to encourage you to get the CD. Okay? If you want to do that, get the CD. Or if you want to go out on our website, it's free. You can listen to it on our website. If you want to buy it so you can have it in your car, then it's there. Because what I want to encourage you to do this morning is after I teach this message, I want you to go back, and I want you to go back and take that thing apart, and I want you to go back and open the Bible, and I want you to look at that, and I want you to do what the Scripture says, to examine the Scriptures on this issue, okay? And let's get out of this idea of feeling, and let's get down to the root of it, which is the foundation of what God's Word says salvation even is. So four piers. First of all, there is the pier of position, and our launching pad will be Romans 8. So you need to get to Romans 8, and then we're going to launch into other places. But each time, we'll launch in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1, begins by this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay? Now, in Christ. Now, that's an interesting term, and we're going to talk about it. But what it says is that when you are saved, you enter into a new position. The previous position before salvation is outside of Christ. But when you come to faith in Christ, you come to a new position, and that position is determined as in Christ. Now, the Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in this position. And what position is that? It is the position of being in Christ. He says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Because Jesus took our condemnation for us, right? On the cross. Therefore, that means that if I'm in Christ, there is no condemnation left for me to take. Now, if you could lose your salvation, think of this. If you could lose your salvation, then Jesus Christ's death would be in vain. Jesus Christ's death would be meaningless. It would mean, it would have to mean that He did not take your condemnation for you, as Romans 8:1 says. It would mean He only borrowed it for a period of time, and that any time you screw up bad enough, He can give it back to you. That He can give that condemnation back. It would mean He didn't take your condemnation. It means that He only temporarily borrowed it, and He's just waiting for you to mess up bad enough so He can dump it back on you. Now, if someone is in Christ and he became condemned, God would have to be a liar. And I'm going to say that over and over and over this morning in this message, because each one of these piers is built upon what God has said. And if that pier is not true, then God has to be a liar. If someone is in Christ and they are condemned eternally by falling out of Christ, then God would have to be a liar, because it would say Jesus didn't really take your condemnation. He only borrowed it, and He can dump it back on you at any time. Now, there are two very important keys to this phrase of this new position that we have, which is in Christ. To be in Christ, first of all, means to be reborn. Okay? That's what it means. It means to be reborn. And Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot what? You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, unless you are born again, you cannot enter. Now, the other flip side of that is simply this, that if you are born again, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've heard people say, out of stupidity and ignorance of the Scripture, I'm a Christian, but I'm certainly not born again. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Back in the, you know, the real heavy, in the 80s, the huge, when there was a, you know, huge emphasis about the distinction between religion and salvation, and a lot of people were writing about what the new birth is, and there were a lot of people who were out there on the far left who showed up in church on Sunday morning, and they were in churches that taught universalism or whatever, and they said, I'm a Christian, but I'm certainly not born again. Then Jesus lied. Because Jesus said to be a Christian is to be born again. And if you are not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So there has to be physical birth, Jesus says in John 3, which we all have. But then to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have spiritual birth. So to enter the kingdom of men in this earth, we have physical birth. But Jesus said there has to be a second birth, and that is a spiritual birth, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be born again? It obviously means spiritual birth. A new birth, a spiritual rebirth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, there's that phraseology again. It repeats all through the New Testament. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has been born again. So we are born physically, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, but when we come into Christ, we are made spiritually alive. Now, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the word if sets up a condition, doesn't it? It sets up a conditional sentence. It says, if this, then this. So, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Now, that's the thesis. And every thesis has an antithesis, right? An antithesis, antithesis, however you want to say it. Every thesis has an antithesis. So if the thesis is, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, then the antithesis is, if you are not in Christ, then you are not a new creation, and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's a big distinction, right here, folks, get this, between religion and salvation. And this is where many people are confused. You see, what religion is about, and by the way, religion is man-made. Okay? What religion is about turning over a new leaf. Okay? Religion teaches you to turn over a new leaf and try to do better and try to be a nicer person and to try to do more good things. And that means to do good things more than somebody else around you so you can compare themselves to yourself to them and feel okay. Okay? That's what religion teaches. Salvation isn't about turning over a new leaf. Salvation is about receiving a new life. And it is the life of Christ when you are in Christ. Now, what religion teaches you is to work. Religion works from the outside. Salvation works from the inside. Religion touches your head. Salvation changes your heart. With religion, you get an outer reformation of turning over a new leaf and doing better. With salvation, you get an inner transformation. That is called regeneration. It is the new nature of Christ. Religion tells you, get your act together. Salvation says you need a new act. I don't know any other better way to say it than that. Religion says, just do better, get your act together, and salvation says you can't get your act together, so receive a new act. That's the new life of Jesus Christ living in you. Now, that's what the first thing it means to be in Christ. It means not to just do better. It means to become new. It means to be transformed. It means to be regenerated. Okay? The second thing, I can see you're excited about this. I really am. I love teaching this message. Let me tell you something. And this is not to brag. But I've known Christ for 42 years, just before my 18th birthday. And I will confess to you, in 42 years, I've never questioned my salvation. Not one time. Not one time. And you know why? Because I built my security of salvation on the Word of God and not on how I feel and what other people say. I immediately, because I was a blank slate, when I came to Christ and this transformation started happening to me, I wanted to know why. I wanted to know what had happened. I wanted to understand. And so I went to the Word of God. And immediately I began to discover that the Word of God says, James, you didn't just turn over a new leaf like my Jehovah's Witness mother said that I did. You received a new life. You were changed. You were reborn. Not made perfect, but you were reborn. And that testimony of Scripture was from beginning to end. And so on those days when I didn't feel saved, I never questioned my salvation because it wasn't built on my feeling. It was built upon the infallible Word of God. Now you've got to get out of yourself and get into God. And to get into God's Word. You've got to get out of your feeling and get into the facts of what God says about you. And He says that if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation left for you. For Jesus didn't just borrow your condemnation, He took it. And there's none left for you if you are in Christ. And you are reborn. But the second thing to be in Christ means not only to be reborn, it means to be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it very clearly. He made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to take on sin for our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now there's that phrase again, in Him, in Christ. It's this position that I'm in, okay? And so he says, when I come into Christ, I am made righteous. I am declared righteous by the Father. Is it my righteousness? Whose righteousness is it? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ with that I now am covered in. That's the only way that I have access to a perfect and holy God, even though I am in my flesh not perfect, because I am covered with the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Where again? Where? In ourselves? No, in Him. So God has made a declaration. He has given me new life. I've been reborn. And He has declared me righteous. Now, here again is a difference between religion and salvation. You've got to get this. Religion depends on your righteousness. Religion tells you you've got to be good enough for God to accept you. Religion tells you work your way to heaven. Salvation says you don't have any righteousness to offer God, no matter how good you do. So God's got to give you righteousness that is not yours, and that is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He gives us, in Christ, the righteousness that we can never achieve in ourselves. Now, do you know what the Word of God says about your righteousness that you can work up and present to God? All these folks that say, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, I just get to heaven by being a good person and helping old ladies across the street and, you know, trying to do better. And that's the idea of religion. You know what the Scripture says about that righteousness? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. So any righteousness that you present to Him, to present yourself, you know what He looks at? He says, ooey! I can't even look on that. The only righteousness He can look on is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we come to Christ in faith, He elevates us to a new position. And that position is in Christ. And Christ is in me. And He covers me with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He took my condemnation. He didn't borrow it. He took it upon Himself. So it's important that you understand those two things of what it means to be in Christ. It means to be reborn. It means to be made righteous. Now the key, folks, is the originating source, isn't it? And like in this discussion, we do the same thing that we do with everything. We make it about us. And anytime you make anything about you, you're wrong. From a theological and biblical perspective, if you make anything about you, you're wrong. Because the Bible presents that everything is about Jesus. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Him. So anytime you start off with talking about yourself, then you're wrong. That's bad theology. What it means to be in Christ is to be reborn, to be made righteous. And the key is the originating source. And the originating source of salvation, folks, is God. The originating source of religion is men. Men create religion. God creates salvation. He does it. Now, if man does it, then it can be undone. Anything I can do can be undone. But if God does it, it can't be undone. That's why you can lose your religion. Because religion begins with you in the first place. But you can't lose salvation because salvation didn't originate with you in the first place. You didn't create the new birth in Christ. You didn't create the righteousness that you are covered with. That is God's work from beginning to end. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Notice what the Scripture says here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own. It is a gift of God. Now let's just exegete this text very quickly. Okay? First of all, how are we saved? By grace. What does that mean? That means it's a gift. That means you can't work your way into it. So that means religion ain't going to get you there. Right? Because religion is about working your way into a right relationship with God. No. He says salvation, you're saved by grace. It is a gift. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. And right there, again, is another difference between religion and salvation. Religion says you can work yourself into a right relationship with God. Salvation says, no, you can't. It has to be done for you. It has to be given to you as a gift. Then he says we receive this gift through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And what was that? Romans 8:1, that He took our condemnation on the cross. I have to believe, I have to trust that Jesus took my condemnation on the cross. I trust in what Jesus did in my behalf, not what I do. So far, by grace, it's a gift. Through faith, when I place my faith and trust on the fact that He did what I couldn't do, He paid the penalty for my eternal damnation, He took my condemnation for me. And then He goes on and He says, and how about that faith? How about that faith? Was that a work of man? He says, and the faith is not your own. You can't even claim credit for that. He says that faith is a gift of God. God has to give us even the faith to believe. Are you getting this? Salvation is God's work from the beginning to the end. It's a gift that is undeserved. It is by faith, and the faith is even His. He has to give it. Why? Because we're born dead in trespasses and sins, and a dead person can't believe. A dead person can't do anything. And so God has to do what I can't do for myself, for me to come into Christ. It is not religion. It is God's work from the beginning to the end. Now, if I could work my way in, then I could work my way out. But since I didn't work my way in, I can't work my way out to be in Christ. Get this, folks. This is not feeling. This is theology. To be in Christ means to be made new, to receive the nature of Christ, to have spiritual rebirth, and it means to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. It means that He took your condemnation for you, and there is none left for you to take. So that's the peer of position in Christ. We are born outside of Christ. By grace through faith, we come into Christ. That means to be reborn. That means to be made, declared righteous, covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means, therefore, there now is not possibly any condemnation in Christ. Now, the second peer is the peer of promise. When you are in Christ, then God makes a promise. Okay? He puts us into this position, which is in Christ. And then, in that position, He makes us a promise. Something He is going to do. Once again, it's He that is going to do it. Not you, not me. And if this promise is not fulfilled, then God is a liar. As I said to you, I'm going to keep coming back to that. Every one of these, you have to call God a liar to say that you could be in Christ and then be out of Christ. Because it's He that puts you in that position. And when He puts you in that position, then He made you a promise. Now, I love John chapter 10. Okay? John chapter 10 is the great shepherd chapter, where Jesus talks about Himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep, which are those who are in Christ. And He uses the analogy of a shepherd of the day and how the shepherd's relationship to the sheep that he kept, the flock that he kept, was the same kind of relationship that the good shepherd has with his sheep of his pasture, who are those who are in Christ. And so he talks, first of all, in the text, he talks about the intimacy of this relationship, okay? And because he says the shepherd loves his sheep. And he says, and the shepherd knows his sheep. And his sheep know his voice. And they won't follow another shepherd. They'll only follow the true shepherd. So he talks about the intimacy of this relationship. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I just don't have more time. But then he goes on and he talks about that the shepherd not only has an intimate relationship with the sheep, but that the shepherd takes full responsibility for the sheep. Okay, because sheep are dumb. Sheep are stupid. And you get the corollary. In our flesh, we're dumb, we're stupid, so we need a good shepherd. What? That has an intimate relationship, but also takes responsibility for us because we're not smart enough to take responsibility for ourselves. And what is the shepherd's responsibility? As you read on in John 10, he says that the shepherd's responsibility is to provide for the sheep. In other words, he leads the sheep to pasture because the sheep are so stupid they don't even know where the pasture is. So it's the shepherd's responsibility to make sure that they go into the green pastures where they can get food, okay? But not only does the shepherd lead them into pasture and give them the food that they stay alive, but then on the way and all the time, it's the shepherd's responsibility to protect the sheep. Because you see, the sheep they don't bite, they don't kick, they don't scratch. They have virtually no protection against predators other than the shepherd. No protection. So he says a wolf comes into the flock. What do the sheep snarl and scare the wolf off? No. They're harmless. They're helpless. The shepherd takes the responsibility to protect the sheep. Even to the point, Jesus says, and get this, even to the point of laying his life down for the sheep. Are you getting the corollary here? A good shepherd won't run when the wolf comes in. He'll put his life on the line to protect the sheep. He takes responsibility for the protection of the sheep. Now, this picture is all about what an earthly shepherd does for his sheep, but Jesus is drawing the corollary. If I'm the good shepherd and you're the sheep of my pasture, not only do I have this intimate relationship with you, but I take full responsibility to protect you. So right in the middle of this discussion of the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep, Jesus says, verse 27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." You can see he's made this jump now to earthly shepherds and sheep, to the heavenly shepherd and sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus is trying to give his sheep security. You can't protect yourself. I am the only one that can, and I take full responsibility to protect you. And what I do, when you come to me, I give you something. I give you a promise. Here's the promise. I will protect you unto eternal life. He says, when they are my sheep, what do I give them? Come on. Eternal life. What does he do? He gives it. What does that mean? It's by grace, Ephesians 2:8. In other words, it's not earned. It is given to his sheep. Now, what kind of life is it that Jesus gives? Eternal. How long is eternal life? Forever. When does eternal life begin? Does it begin at death? No. Eternal life begins at Christ. You enter into eternal life when you become a sheep of the shepherd. Because when you are his sheep, he gives you eternal life. He doesn't wait till the sheep dies and gives eternal life. He gives you eternal life when you become his sheep. John 3:36. He who has the Son has eternal life. Not that he will have eternal life. He has eternal life. Now, John 5:24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Why? Romans 8:1. For there is no judgment left for him. There is no condemnation left for him. For Jesus took your judgment. Jesus took your condemnation. But he has passed from death into life. When does eternal life begin? In Christ. When you come into this new position in Christ, by grace, through faith, you have eternal life. When does eternal life end? Never. Now, folks, just to be a smart aleck, which I don't enjoy doing, if you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal life. If you could lose it after 10 years, it would be 10-year life. Jesus gave you 10-year life. If you could lose your salvation after 20 years, it's not eternal life, it's 20-year life. If you could lose it after 50 years, it's not eternal life, it's 50-year life. Jesus didn't promise us 10, 20, or 50-year life. He said, when you come into me, you get, you have, you possess it, eternal life. And eternal life never ends. Now, he promised it, and if he does not give it, what does that make him? A liar. You want to call God a liar? Step away from the car. Because he has said, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. That means Jesus took your condemnation. And when you come into Christ, what does he say? When you become the sheep of his pasture, when you become one of his, of the good shepherd, he says, I not only have an intimate relationship with you, I take responsibility for protecting you and keeping you, even to the point of laying down my life. And I promise you this, I give you eternal life. Not 10-year life, not 20-year life, not till you screw up, not 50-year life, but eternal life. Now we have two piers for our foundation. And really, they're enough right now. But I got more. Okay, there's the peer of position to support your security, that you don't have to live in fear that the Father is going to reject you, that He's going to turn you out. You're in Christ, reborn, righteous. The peer of promise, that when you come into Christ, He gives you something. He makes a promise. I give you. You have it now. Eternal life. How many of you are in Christ? You have eternal life. Eternal life started for you when you came into Christ. And eternal life never ends. It is a promise of God. And therefore, if He did not perform on that promise, He would have to have lied to you. Third is the peer of power. What is the power by which all of this is accomplished? Is it man's power? But God says it is the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 again. Go to verse 11. You know what? Romans 8, if you're going to memorize Scripture, it'd be a great chapter to memorize the whole deal. Just start with it. It's one of the, it is probably the most comprehensive chapter in all of the New Testament. Okay? Of covering security in Christ and what God wants to do in your life. So that's why we're staying in Romans 8 this morning for the most part. It's our launching pad. Romans 8 verse 11, he says, if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Now, if He dwells in you, right? As you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. If you're in Christ, that means then the Spirit is dwelling with you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. If the Spirit of God didn't have a problem raising Jesus from the dead, He ain't going to have no problem securing your living. So let's do a quick survey of the work of the Spirit in salvation. Okay? Here's where we launch from Romans 8:11, and now we launch into the rest of the New Testament. What does the New Testament teach about what the Spirit's role in you coming into Christ was? Okay? First of all, the Scripture says it is the Spirit who is the convictor, okay, of your need for salvation. John chapter 16, verse 7 through 8, Jesus is talking about the Spirit who is going to come when Jesus goes away. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit, He says. But I have to go away in order to send Him. So I'll not leave you orphans. I'll not leave you alone. He says, when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, this is what He's going to do. He's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So one of the roles of the Spirit of God in salvation is, first of all, is conviction. He is the convictor. You cannot be saved until you are convicted that you are lost. Okay? You cannot come to Christ and come into Christ until you are first convicted of your need for Christ. And so salvation begins with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He convicts of your separation from a holy and righteous God because of sin. The second role of the Spirit after He convicts is then He convinces. He convicts and then He convinces. Jesus, when He comes, not only is going to convict the world of sin, but He says in John 16, 14, He will glorify Me, and He will take what is Mine, and He will declare it to you. In other words, He will convict you of sin, and then He will convince you that I am the solution for sin. That the solution is in Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit is always going to point to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. In John 15, 26, He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. In other words, the Spirit always points to Jesus. So He first of all points to you, and He convicts you of your need for a Savior, and then He convinces you that Jesus Christ is the only hope. He bears witness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, how much of this have you participated in so far? None of it. How much did you initiate of this so far? How much started with you so far? None. None. It's the Spirit that convicts, and until He convicts, you have no understanding of your separation from God. And then it's the Spirit that convicts you and points you to the Savior. And He says, now He's the answer. He bears witness of Jesus Christ. So He convicts, He makes you aware of your sin problem. Then He convinces you that Christ is the Savior, that He is your only hope, that He is the answer. And then third, He is the converter. He's the convictor, He's the convincer, and He is the converter. John 3, verse 5 and 7. He says there are two births. There is physical birth, and there is spiritual birth. You must be born of the water, which is physical birth, and you must be born of the Spirit. In other words, it is the Spirit of God that ushers us into eternal life. He is the Spirit of God that convicts us, convinces us, and then causes us to be born again. That's why it is called spiritual birth, because this birth comes from the Holy Spirit that is sent of the Father. Are you with me? He's the convictor. He's the convincer. He's the converter. And then finally, you're going, what's that fourth C word going to be? I do this because it helps you to remember. He is the completer. Ephesians 1:3. Says, in Him, you also, after having listened to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, there's that position, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So He convicts you, He convinces you, He converts you, and then He completes you. He puts the final eternal seal upon your life. Now, notice, He says you are sealed with the Spirit. This image in Jesus' day was very clear. Not quite so clear in our day, although it is still a practice that is used. This was actually a legal term that indicated the seal, an official seal, on a document. And when the document was sealed, it indicated three very important things. First of all, it indicated the identity of the one making the agreement. Because every king, every authority, every businessman had a signet ring that had, it was kind of like a brand. It was unique only to him or her. And when they would enter into an agreement, then they would melt wax on that document. They would fold it and then he would press the seal of his ring into that document, and that would identify the person who was making the contract, the person that was making the document. Now, we're sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father has a signet ring, and by the Holy Spirit, we're sealed. That seal is the Holy Spirit that seals the agreement, identifying the one who has completed this contract, and that is the Father of heaven and earth. So it identified the one who was making the agreement. And an agreement is only as good as the one who's making it, right? Second is finality. When the transaction was sealed, it was complete. It was legal and it was binding. The deal was done when it was sealed. Now he says, we are sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Father is identified by the seal of the Holy Spirit as the one who is making this agreement. And the seal is identifying the fact that this is a final and complete agreement. And the third thing is it indicated security. Because then he goes on and he says, not only is the Holy Spirit just a seal, but He is given as a down payment. You know, any contract is called earnest money. And I learned in law school that a contract is never complete until actually something has been given in return for that promise. It's called earnest money. You buy a house, you put down what? If you sign a contract and don't put any inner earnest money down, the contract is worthless. There has to be in legal terms, it's called consideration. There has to be consideration for the agreement. And so God comes along and says, look, I'm going to identify that it is I who am doing it, the seal of my Holy Spirit, okay? And I'm going to identify the fact that this agreement is completed. It's not going to happen later. I'm completing it right now. And I'm telling you that I'm putting a down payment on that which you are going to receive when you enter into heaven. And that down payment is my Holy Spirit, whom I am going to put in you. He is our earnest money. God not only made an agreement, but He gave a down payment. You know those times when you are so in communion with the Holy Spirit that there is peace and there's joy. That's just a down payment, folks. That's just a down payment of heaven. It's just the earnest money. God gave us $5, man, you're going to get $5 million. But that $5 says he's serious about this deal, and it is a legal and binding contract because consideration has been given. You thought you know you were going to law school this morning, did you? He says it is given as a pledge of our inheritance in verse 14. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit completes the transaction of God's promise. He identifies that it is the Father who makes the transaction. He seals us in the Holy Spirit. He secures us, and He is our down payment. And I'm telling you something, folks. The eternal God does not welch on His contracts. If He goes to the trouble to give us language that we can understand of how imperfect men enter into legal and binding contracts, and imperfect men don't always keep their contracts, but I'm promising you this, the Holy Spirit, the Heavenly Father who is perfect, always keeps His promises. So He said, it's like this. This is how it happens. When you come into Christ, I'm going to seal you. I'm going to put my stamp on you. It's my identity on you. I'm going to secure you, and I'm going to give consideration of this to promise you that you're going to get the whole deal when you enter into my presence eternally. That is security. That's not feeling, and that's not the word of men. That's the word of God. But there's another peer. And it's the fourth one. By the way, if God didn't do that, what would He be? Why? Because He made us a promise, didn't He? And what is that promise? Eternal life. He sealed it. He secured it. He gave consideration for it to make it a legal and binding contract. Last is the peer of purpose. I got all the time in the world. Romans 8:29. We love to quote Romans 8:28, don't we? The problem is we don't go far enough. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's talking about His sovereignty. That if you're in Christ, He can take even devastation, and He, if you give it to Him, He can work good out of it, right? So Romans 28 is about the sovereignty of God. Well, Romans 20, verse 29 is even more about the sovereignty of God because it presents to us what has been called in theological terms the golden chain of redemption, of the sequence of events that lead to someone coming into Christ. Okay? And the picture here is God's purpose for salvation. People ask, well, why does God save? You don't have to guess about that. He tells us why He saves. In other words, people say, what is God ultimately up to in my life? And typically, when we say that, we're thinking about nominal, penny-ante stuff about where should I work or should I take this vacation. I'm convinced God couldn't care less. That's like you're facing an ICBM and you're concerned with a hand grenade. Here's God's purpose. It isn't about where you work. It may not even be about who you marry, other than the biblical guidelines He gives of marrying in Christ. He says, wherever you are, my ultimate purpose is I want to make you like my son Jesus. That's all I care about. That's all God really cares about. It's the bottom line. It is His purpose for salvation. He wants to recreate images of His perfect and holy and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Now look at the words. Very quickly, in verse 29, it says, those whom He foreknew. Now, this speaks of the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge, folks, is not about information. No, no, no. You look at the way this word is used in the Bible, it's about intimacy. In fact, it is the word that is used in the Old Testament for the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. That Abraham knew his wife. That means he had sexual relationship with her, which is the highest expression of intimacy in a human relationship. So foreknowledge of God is not about information. It is about intimacy. And that's what he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says, Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, what did I do? I knew you. I was intimate with you. I chose to set my affection upon you. Before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. So where does salvation begin? It begins in the foreknowledge of God. That God sets His affection upon you before you are formed in your mother's womb. Now, what does He do with those who He foreknows? Well, the second word is those whom He foreknew, He predestined. In other words, He determined. He set in stone. He issued an executive fiat, if you will. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined that something is going to happen. What is it? Read on. He predestined that you should be conformed to the image of His Son. So everyone, the Scripture says, whom God foreknew, He made an executive determination that if I foreknow you, I will conform you into the image of My Son Jesus. So there is foreknowledge, which leads to predestination of that if I know you intimately, I am going to make you like My Son Jesus. But before that can happen, what has He got to do? He says, and those whom He predestined, what did He do? Read it. He called. He called. Jesus said, no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. And those who the Father gives Me, I will lose none of them. So those who are foreknown are predestined to become like Jesus, and the Father then has to call you to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He is the convictor, the convincer, and the completer. And then He says, and all those whom He calls, what does He do? He justifies. Does He justify some of those He calls? No, He says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become like Jesus. Those He predestined to become like Jesus, He called. Those whom He calls, He justifies. Not some of them, not a few of them, all of them. The Father does not call someone that He has not foreknown, that He has not predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that He intends to justify. He justifies everyone He calls. Some of you are going, James, I don't like that. I love it. It gives me security in Him that it ain't about me. It's all about Him. Now, you see, before He can secure you, He has to justify you. Justification is a synonym for salvation in the Bible. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace we have been what? Saved. By grace we have been justified. Justification and salvation are synonyms in the New Testament. So, folks, I don't know what to do, but preach what the Word of God says. And if you don't like it, that is your problem. It ain't mine. Don't argue with me. Argue with His Word. You don't like this? Don't argue with me. I don't want to hear letters this week and what about this and what about that. I don't know about this and I don't know about that. I just know about this. And there are questions that are unanswered, but let me tell you how to interpret. Let me give you an interpretive principle in the Word of God. Interpret that which is obscure in light of that which is clear. So if there are texts in the Bible that you don't understand that sound like someone could lose their salvation, don't build your theology on that which is obscure. Build your theology on that which is clear and say, there's something about this that I don't quite understand, but I trust that God does because I know this is very clear. See, one of the problems with heresy and one of the problems with false doctrine is that doctrines are built upon obscure passages and they ignore all of those that are clear. That's opposite. You build your theology based upon that which is clear, and then you trust God for that which is unclear. And what the Scripture is clear about is that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we cannot save ourselves. That is man's religion, that salvation is all of God. It begins in the foreknowledge of God. And when He foreknows you, He predestines you to look like His Son Jesus, and then He calls you, and then He justifies you. Now, what did you do so far? Nothing. Jesus said, "You chose me because I first chose you." We love Him because He first loved us. We can't do anything until He acts. And when He acts, those whom He calls, He will justify. None left out. His chosen. His elect. Boy, those are flash words. They're Bible words. And then the last one, He says, "And those whom He justified," what did He glorified? And this is, glorification is when we enter into heaven. That's when we receive the glorified body, and there is no more sin, and there is no pain, and all that. And He speaks of glorification in the past tense as if it's already happened, because it is so secure. If you are foreknown, you are predestined to become like Jesus. And if you are predestined, then you have to be called by the Holy Spirit. If you're called by the Holy Spirit, you'll be justified. And if you're justified, you'll be glorified. He's going to do it. It's His purpose in salvation. His purpose isn't to make you a nice person. If it was, He messed up. His purpose is to make you a new creation in His Son Jesus. You see, we see salvation as an event in our time. And that event is when we place our faith and trust in Christ. And we do. But God sees salvation from an eternal perspective. We see it from a moment in time when we place our faith and trust in Christ. But God sees salvation much broader than that. He sees it before you were born, when He foreknew you. It stretches all the way into eternity. And the Word of God presents salvation from both perspectives, folks. It does. From the event perspective of you and I and our limited view, and from God's eternal perspective. And here's the problem. If you focus on only one of those perspectives, then you will miss the full picture of salvation. Some focus on man's choice and they ignore God's sovereignty. They say it's all about man and it's not about God. Anybody can choose. Some focus on God's sovereignty so much that they say, well, why witness? If God has chosen, if God has elected, then why witness? And both of them are perversions of the Word of God. Because the Word presents both. The Word presents the sovereignty of God in salvation and presents my responsibility. Both of them are there. And there is no contradiction in the heart of God. They are like railroad tracks that run parallel. Now, what is His purpose? His purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That is why He foreknew, that is why He predestines, that is why He calls, that is why He justifies, in order that He might recreate the image of His Son Jesus in His sheep, in His people. And listen, folks, He will perform it. And you look at your life and you go, wow, man, He's got a lot of work to do. Well, yes, He does. You see, we start this process now with the renewing of the mind, right? Wanting to be like Jesus, wanting to express the character of Jesus. Are we ever going to get there in this life? Does that mean that God's not going to fulfill His promise? Not at all. In fact, the Scripture says He will. When's He going to do it? 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now, we are children of God. There's no question about that. He recognizes we're not perfect, but we are children of God. We're in Christ. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know we shall be like Him. When? Because we will see Him just as He is. Do you know when you are going to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ? When Jesus comes again to receive His people. God will fulfill His promise. If you are in Christ, you are predestined to become like Jesus. Every single sheep of His pasture, He loses none. He foreknows. He predestines to be conformed to the image of His Son. He calls those out. He justifies those and He glorifies those. And someday we will be translated into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not my word. That is the Word of God. Four piers of position. You want to be secure in salvation? Then build a firm foundation. Not on your feeling. Not on what you've heard. what the Word of God says. There is a pure position in Christ. That's the new position. And in Christ, what does He say? No condemnation. There is the pure of promise. What is that promise? It is eternal life. When do you enter into eternal life? When you enter into Christ. There is the pure of His power. What power is this accomplished by? It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit's power. He convicts you. He converts you. He convinces you. And then He completes you and converts you to Christ. The fourth position is the peer of promise. This is what God's going to do, folks. He's promised He's going to do it. If you're in Christ, get what? Ready. You're going to be like Jesus one of these days. You go, well, man, I'm a long way from it. Well, sure. All of us are. But someday, He's promised it's going to happen. It's not dependent on you, it's dependent upon Him. He says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Man, I don't know. I don't know any more security than that. You go, James, well, what do I do if I'm not perfect? Well, bless your heart. None of us are. That's why we needed a perfect Savior. You say, well, what if I'm not perfectly righteous? Well, bless your heart. That's why Jesus is perfectly righteous, and I'm covered with His righteousness. You say, well, what quit asking the whats. Okay? Now, you say, what do I do then? Well, that's what you need to ask. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Have you been playing at religion? Are you in Christ? There's the bottom line. Have you been playing at religion? Are you in Christ? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Your only hope in Jesus Christ. If not, then you're just a religious person, and that ain't going to get you nowhere. But hell in a handbasket. So the first is, examine yourself. Am I in the faith? Am I in Christ? Have I committed my life to Jesus Christ? Second of all, is there any expression of the character of Christ being birthed in you now? That's the greatest sense of security. Not that I'm perfect, but that periodically I have flashes of brilliance where kind of Jesus kind of comes out. You know? Okay. Well, that's security. That's knowledge. Okay, He's here. He's here. And then lastly, enjoy your security. Not to enjoy your security and go out and live like a hellion. No. Anybody does that, it's not in Christ. Why? Because He changes your water. And if your water hadn't been changed, you're not in Christ. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It means your water is, I want to express the character of Christ. If you have no desire to express the character of Christ, you're headed for hell. As I heard one guy say it about Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. He said, if your best life is now, you're going to hell. If this is the best there is, you're headed for hell. Folks, I'm looking to so much more. I don't want my best life now. He's promised it to me in eternity. Right? Come on, let's get over this anxiety and fear of loss of salvation. Examine yourself. And when you examine yourself, then you build your security on a foundation of theology, of the Word of God, and then get out there and go for it for Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray for some people in this room today who walked in here with nothing but religion all over them. It was all about what they have done and what they're going to do and how they're better than so-and-so and how they've built up so many brownie points with you. And I just thank you, Father, for your Word today, your Holy Spirit, who has just shattered that lie. And they need Jesus today. They need to bow in submission to Him who is the only hope. Perhaps you are calling today. That today you want to justify someone in this room. We trust that is your Holy Spirit's work. We will not attempt human manipulation here, Father. We trust your Holy Spirit to convict, to convince, and to convert. We ask you, fill this place with the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, that people may walk out of here today, born again, new, done with religion, and entering into it a relationship
with the Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus. Father, I pray for some of your people today, the sheep of your pasture, whom the enemy has sown the lies of fear and anxiety about whether they really are yours, that you set them free from that fear today. You set them free into a secure relationship with a loving Heavenly Father who never turns His back on His children and will fulfill His promise. He will do it. That we may be released not to live our lives the way we want to, but to live our lives the way you desire us to, in gratitude and thankfulness to you. This prayer is given to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, whom it is all about. Amen. Amen. Thank you.